Well, we turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 14. I want to read the first 28 verses. So 1 Corinthians 14, beginning of verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by preaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle? So likewise you, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance. Therefore, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say, Amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with tongues more than you all, yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding, that I may teach others also, than 10,000 words in the tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God, and report that God is truly among you. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Amen. We've been looking at this chapter for a number of weeks, trying to get to grips with the topic of tongues, speaking in languages. But tongues isn't the key to the chapter. It isn't all about tongues. The key to the chapter is the word edification or edify. It appears in many ways. For example, in verse 3, it talks about edification. In verse 4, edifying the church. In verse 5, that the church may receive edification. In verse 12, the edification of the church. And at the end of verse 26 comes the sum of it all. Let all things be done for edification. This is the emphasis of the entire chapter. That when the church comes together, and incidentally, you know from chapter 11 through to the end of chapter 14, Paul is referring to the assembly of the church when it comes together for corporate worship. He is saying when the church comes together, the primary point is that they be edified. So the church has, for its function and design, the building up of the saints into full completeness. It means, in a spiritual sense, to promote spiritual growth, to develop the character of the believer to the place of real spiritual maturity. This is the major element of the church. We are together to be edified. Evangelism may and does take place, but the main arena, the main area for evangelism is out there. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel. So as you live your life Monday through to Saturday, and you meet with your neighbors, your friends, your work colleagues, those at school if you're a Christian, those at university, those at college, when you're interacting with people at your pottery classes, Keep Fit classes, or wherever, you are living the Christian life and you're evangelizing. That's what you should be doing. Go into the whole world and preach the gospel. But in the church, edification is the issue. So God's using you evangelistically, Spirit of God moving in the heart of that unsaved person, convicting them, convincing them of their sin. They come to faith in Jesus Christ. What does the Spirit of God do? Leads them on to all truth. They come to a place where there is like-minded people who believe the Word of God, who worship God. They want to be taught. They want to be built up in their faith. So they come and they are built up. They are taught. They are baptized, etc. Now, I only remind you of this because it is the responsibility of every individual believer to be busy about edifying other believers. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, a simple word comes to us, and this is what it says: therefore, comfort each other and edify one another. And so when you come to church, you're edifying each other. It's encouragement to see you here. When you're not here, it's a discouragement. And that edification takes place during the course of the week. When you're here on a Wednesday night, it's an encouragement. When you're not here, it's a discouragement. When you're living during the week, yes, evangelizing, but you're also responsible for edifying. So you remember that brother and sister in Christ who's struggling at the moment. You pick up the phone. You ring. What about calling around, praying, reading with them? You know, women are good at that, meeting with each other with coffee. Men aren't so good at it. We're in the church where we're particularly weak. We've been trying to sort of work on that for a number of years. We're not going to give up on it. But we need to be edifying one another just as we are encouraged to do. It's the task of the people of God to edify. It's not just the task of the preacher. It's the task of every believer to edify each other. This is our calling. This is our God-given responsibility. This is our divine mandate. It is that which God seeks as the expression of of his will within the church. My friends, this presupposes that we are never to act selfishly. We are to be concerned about, we are never to be concerned about our own things. We're never to be concerned about our own success. We're never to be concerned about our own glorification. We're never to be concerned about our own edification. We are to be lost in edifying each other. Romans chapter 15, verse 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then he gives us the example in verse 4 of Romans 15. For even Christ, even our Savior, did not please himself. Christ did not come, as the Gospels tell us, to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ did not seek that which would be most beneficial to him, but that which would be most beneficial to others. And that is exactly what we are encouraged to do. We have the responsibility before God to encourage each other, to edify one another. And there's a number of ways you can do it. Here's a little book that Tony's just finished. I passed it on to him a few weeks ago, months ago maybe. Amazing Conversions, John Arsworth. You want to be encouraged, edified. A number of other folks in the church have borrowed this from me and read it. That will thrill your soul. You will be edified as you read this little book. Any of you want to borrow it afterwards, there's a list of you want to borrow it afterwards, we'll put your name in the list. Whoever asks first can take it and read it. You will be edified. Number of ways you can edify. Any books that you're reading, once you're finished, you'll say, such and such in the church could be bettered by that, edified by that. And you pass it on. My friends, the Bible never calls us to edify ourselves, but to edify each other. So we are together for the purpose of building each other up. Now that involves a couple of things. First of all, it involves the right attitude. I've got to have that kind of spirit, that kind of attitude, that kind of commitment that Paul talks about in Romans 14, 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. In other words, pursue the things that build up somebody else. Don't exercise your own liberty. You know, don't be saying, I have every right to do this. I'm under grace and I don't care what anybody thinks. You know, I'll do this for my own good. Friends, when you think like that, when you do that, you have violated the right attitude, which is to seek that which edifies one another. So not only does it demand the right attitude, secondly, it demands the right kind of tool. If you're going to edify each other, there is only one tool, and that is the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 says that it is the Word of God which is able to build you up and make you perfect and complete. So we are responsible to have the right attitude that seeks the other's good, and the right method, which is the Word of God, that we can teach each other. And we obviously have to recognize that we need patience because we're all a work in progress. And Rome wasn't built in a day. And people are at different stages in spiritual growth. Sometimes people grow faster than others. Sometimes it's two steps back and then three forward. When you take a three forward after taking two back, well, you're only one step further on. So, you know, sometimes the growth can be slow. So we need to be patient. God does his work in his own time for his glory. So we are committed to edifying. We meet together to edify. You say, but what happens to evangelism? You know, how do we reach out if all we ever do is edify the saints? Well, it's very easy to answer that if you just turn to Acts chapter 9 for a second. And just one verse to answer that concern. Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9:31 says this, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." The churches were doing what they should have been doing. They were edified or built up to maturity. Now watch this, follow on the second part of the verse. "And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit," they were what? Read it for me. You see that? They were multiplied. You see, the growth is the result of edification. As the church is built up, it will reach out. Evangelism will be a byproduct. We meet together to be edified. We meet together to be taught the Word of God. We meet together to be exposed to God's truth in a way that will cause us to grow to maturity. Edification is the issue in the church, but that was not happening in Corinth. We've been seeing that as we have studied this letter in Corinth. Edification had come to a screeching halt because of the confusion and the disorder with which this church was functioning. And so in chapter 14, Paul is trying to call a halt to perversion, to call a halt to the counterfeit, to call a halt to the confusion and bring the Corinthian Christians back to a system of order that would grant them edification. Now you remember that the first 25 verses of this chapter, Paul has detailed some doctrine about tongues and prophesying. He has laid out some of the principles relative to how these should function, what they are, in terms of purpose and position. He has clearly given us some theological definitions. And now, beginning at verse 26, he builds on the theological definition with some practical exhortation. In other words, he says, look, since this is true of the gifts, this is the way that you should act. My friends, please remember the Bible, particularly the New Testament epistles, never ask for behavior without first postulating a reason. And the reason is always a theological truth. In other words, for example, because we know this about God, because God has revealed himself in this way, and this is what we know about God, this is how you should act. That's pretty much the way it is right through the Bible. For example, in Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 11, you have 11 chapters of theology. There's nothing required of you. There's nothing asked of you. There is nothing exhorted of you. But finally, after 11 chapters of solid doctrine, you come to chapter 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." And from chapter 12 right through to chapter 16 of Romans, it says, you do this, you do this, you do this. On what basis? Because of the mercies of God listed in chapters 1 to chapter 11. So the Bible always demands behavior on the basis of doctrine, on the basis of theological truth. Paul has given us 25 verses of doctrine in chapter 14. And now he's going to give us the remaining verses exhortation in response to that doctrine. Now, we have looked at 2 points in this chapter. We have looked at the possession of tongues, which was secondary. We looked at the purpose of tongues, which was a sign. And now, thirdly, he moves on to look at the procedure for tongues, which is systematic. He lays out a very systematic procedure by which the worship of the church is to function. So let's look at this by examining verse 26. This is a fascinating insight into the Corinthian mess. This is what would happen when you attended the church on Sunday morning in Corinth. Verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, this is not calling for them to do this. This is detailing what they were actually doing. It's incredible that this much chaos was actually going on. Everybody was fine, as we have been saying. They were fine for the preeminence, for the prominence. Everybody was using his gift. And those who were counterfeiting and using non-existent gifts in pagan ways, that was all thrown into the mash also. Nobody could ever have been edified at all. In fact, if unbelievers came in, they would have concluded, you know, these people are out of their mind. You know, they've lost it. So let's see what's happening. Whenever, verse 26, whenever you come together, that's the church. Whenever you come together, as we are now for corporate worship, each of you has a psalm. Now, when we read that word psalm, we think of the Old Testament psalms, and that's fine. That may be well what it's referring to. Some of them had a psalm that they wanted to read, as we did at the beginning of the service. We read that psalm responsively. But some of them may have wanted to read a psalm. But that word psalm, the word really means a song. In fact, it literally means a song sung to the accompaniment of an instrument. So what you have here was everybody either reading a psalm or singing a solo. You know, it didn't like that first hymn you sang this morning, so I'm going to sing something else. I don't like that reading of that psalm, so I'm going to get up and read a psalm of my own. Maybe it was a combination of the two, somebody singing, somebody reading. Now, you can imagine the absolute chaos. Anybody and everybody who wanted to sing a solo or just start reading a psalm just stood up and started to do that. And you had other people plucking away at the strings or playing a little flute. Can you imagine the cacophony of Corinthian chaos that would have produced? Now, if that's not bad enough, each of you has a teaching. That simply means a doctrine or a lesson that they wanted to teach. Everybody who wanted to exercise the gift of teaching, everybody who thought that he would be a teacher, you know, stood up in his little corner and he would have had his little lesson. Over the din of maybe 50 people singing a solo or 50 people, you know, reading a psalm or 30 giving a lesson. On top of that, some people with a tongue. There were people, others who were standing up speaking with the gift of languages legitimately, but out of order in the wrong place. It was the wrong expression of the true gift. And of course, there were others mumbling gibberish. And then the next one in that list is revelation. There were people who standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord." And proclaiming some great supposed revelation that they were having. Over the top of the people who were reading, over the top of the people who were singing, over the top of the people who were teaching, over the top of the people who were speaking languages, over the top of the people who were speaking gibberish. Now you're getting a picture of the the mess here, the chaos here. And add to that chaos were all kinds of people who were interpreting what was going on, fighting or arguing about, you know, what was the right interpretation. This was the order of worship in the Corinthian church. Can you understand why unbelievers were coming in, looking at the mess and saying, you know, what kind of madness is this? These people are out of their mind. And Paul calls a halt to it in verse 26, and he says, let all things be done for edification. That's the key statement. This is the basic thing. He's saying the way to resolve this whole confusion is to edify, to build up. And he's going to say how. Four things come to his mind, four things brought by the Holy Spirit in order to structure the Corinthians. Firstly, the procedure for tongues. Secondly, the procedure for prophets. Thirdly, the procedure for women. And then the fourth one is a procedure for the congregation generally. And this will be intensely practical. First of all, he says, in order to edify, we must follow a procedure for the gift of languages, the gift of tongues. That's the first one, verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. There's principle number one. This gift is to be regulated. This procedure is to be regulated. And there are four limiting regulating factors. We'll just look at these four this morning, and then the next day we'll move on to look at in a couple of weeks. Okay. Now let me mention this. Like every gift that has ever been given by God, they are subject to the control of the possessor. The Holy Spirit never does anything through somebody who is out of control, who is flipped out, slain in the spirit, in inverted commas, bowled over, rolling over on the floor, spaced out, or whatever. The Spirit of God ministers the gifts of the Spirit, even in apostolic times, in a time of controlled behavior. Not out of control, like the pagans. You know, these are not pagan ecstasies out of control of the individual. These were the gifts of the Spirit, and they were ministered when people were in control. Consequently, they could be regulated. Consequently, principles could be applied that people could respond to. Now, the people with the real, true, genuine gift of languages, maybe somebody in the congregation would let them know that there was an unbelieving Jew present, maybe that unbelieving Jew visiting from Jerusalem, only spoke Aramaic or Hebrew, definitely didn't speak Greek, and, came to the Corinthian congregation. Somebody would see that person, and they would say, you know, we could speak to him in his language, and there's an interpreter here as well. And so in the right place at the right time, the one with the gift of languages would speak that language, a language known to him, unknown to him, but known to the Jewish unbeliever who was present. The message would reach that Jewish person. He would hear the gospel proclaimed. The interpreter would interpret it for the edification of the church, the edification of the congregation. It was to be used in the proper way, but it was all controlled. And he says here, first limiting factor, let there be two or at the most three. It was a gift reserved for those special times when an unbelieving Jew was there, those special times when there was an interpreter there, those special times and those alone, and never should it occur more than three in any one given time. That's the limit. Now listen, that's not true in the charismatic tongues, Pentecostal tongue sessions today. Some of you from charismatic Pentecostal background know that. They do not have such limitations. They do not limit them on the basis of an unbelieving Jew being present. They do not limit them on the basis of it being a legitimate known language. They do not limit them to two or at the most three cases. Agreed in some places, maybe they do limit to two or three, but that would be the exception to the rule. In most cases, that is not true when people are engaged in these sessions within these denominational groups. So what you have in those quarters today is the Corinthian chaos all over again. They ignore these basic features. The second limiting factor, two or three, is the first limiting factor. Secondly, each in turn, or in order, or in sequence. The Corinthians were involved in a simultaneous expression where everybody was doing it all at the same time. That's forbidden. Yet that is precisely, friends, what you see so frequently in charismatic Pentecostal circles today. Everybody speaking in tongues at the same time. Verse 27, the end of verse 27 comes the third limiting factor. And let one interpret. And one is emphatic. Let one interpret, not two, not five, not seven, not 14, one. Why? Because in the Corinthian church you had a great big hassle going on, everybody wanting to gain the preeminence by giving the interpretation. So there was a fight about who was going to interpret and who was going to be right in their interpretation. So Paul says, look, I'll settle this for you. Two, or at the most three, speaking in that language in sequence, and only one allowed to interpret. That settles it. Verse 28. Here comes the fourth limiting factor. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If you've got the gift and the non-believing Jew comes in, and that would be the right place, the right time to use that gift, but you look around and there's no interpreter, the mandate is you just sit there and you keep quiet and you meditate and you think on the things of the Lord. Why? Why do that, you say? You know, this could be a great evangelistic opportunity. Yes, but there's nobody there to translate. It has to have the capacity to do what? It has to have the capacity to edify. And the purpose of the church's meeting together is to be edified. That's primary. So he says, if you're there, the unbelieving Jew comes in, there's no interpreter, you just stop, you just drop it. And you know what that teaches us? Friends, that teaches us that they knew who had the gift of interpretation. And if that interpreter wasn't there, there was no alternative but to be quiet. There never, ever is a case of tongues anywhere in the Bible that is not understandable to somebody. And if such a case should ever present itself in the church today, it's cancelled out right here. Be quiet. If there's no interpreter, you just sit there and be silent. And I'd say that that would basically regulate tongues pretty much and cancel out 95% of what was on in most quarters today, if in fact it had not already ceased, as we saw a few weeks ago. Well, friends, that's the first point as we begin to draw this chapter to a close. The last three points, I'm not here next week, I'm at Warrington, but we'll come back to this in 2 weeks' time. We'll look at the last three points, and then we'll get into those tremendous truths in the 15th chapter as we begin to ascend the great mountain of the resurrection. So that's where we're heading in the next couple of weeks.